Ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 20, 14 rather to 20 contains our text. We begin reading at verse 10. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves our careful attention. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our psalm of preparation is number 25A. Be seated as we turn to 25A, to thee I lift my soul. 25A in the book of Psalms for singing.
Thank you.
Amen. Let's join again in prayer, seeking God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Do, O Lord our God, indeed show us your truth. Show us the path upon which we are to walk as Christians. Lead us in the truth. Grant us the Spirit's help, both in preaching and in hearing your word now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Children, most of you, if not all of you, have at one time or another written a thank you note. Sometimes, especially when you're young, you write those notes with the help of your parents. Before you can even write yourself, they help you to express thanks for the gifts that people have given to you. What do you do in those thank you notes? What do you say? What's written in those notes? Well, you address the person that gave you the gift. You thank them for the gift, and you try to show them how useful that gift is, or how much you appreciate the gift that they've given. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he included, children, a note of thanks at the end of the letter. He wanted the church at Philippi to know how thankful he was for the support that they had given to him in his ministry. But what's interesting about this note of thanks at the end of the letter is that he says nothing at all about the gift. He says nothing about how useful the gift was to him. Was it money that they sent to him? Money to cover his living expenses? Was it for books or clothing? Later, Paul will write to Timothy and ask Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. 2 Timothy 4:13. But here in our text, we're not told anything about what that gift entailed, how it was used, only that by it, Paul was amply supplied. The church at Philippi, we read in the context, had recently had opportunity to revive their concern for Paul. Not, verse 10 says, not that they had lost concern for him, but they hadn't had the opportunity before, but now they had. Paul was careful to let them know, verses 11 through 13, that even when he received their gift, it wasn't something that he needed because he was content where he was. He said, I've learned to be content, whether in abundance or in need. God has taught me the secret of being content. Nevertheless, he wanted to express his appreciation. So we come to our text here in verse 14. Nevertheless, Paul says, he expresses his thanks. And the way that he does so indicates a deeper appreciation, a deeper gratitude for what it meant to him as a help in his ministry. He's more concerned with what their giving says about their Christian character and how their giving will benefit them than he is with how it benefited him. And in our text, Paul focuses on three things. He focuses on the spiritual commitment their giving demonstrated, the spiritual bond it created, and the spiritual blessing that it yielded. Those are the three things that we'll consider together today. The spiritual commitment that our giving demonstrates the spiritual bond it creates and the spiritual blessing it yields. Now, in the first place, Paul says that our giving demonstrates a spiritual commitment to God and to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul commends this church for their giving. He says, verse 14, "You have done well to share with me." He wanted them to know that he was pleased with their gift. And then he notes that they had given consistently and faithfully to him. He acknowledges the present gift that he had received from them as another installment of a series of a continuation of gifts that they had sent to him. Prior to the writing of this letter, there was, verse 15 says, giving and receiving. And when Paul left Philippi, which you remember was the first stop in Europe in that second missionary campaign, the Philippian church gave to him as he went on, as he moved on from Philippi, as he faced angry mobs at Thessalonica. And as those angry mobs chased him, as he moved to other cities, the Philippians gave more than once, verse 16 says. He further indicates that the church at Philippi was his lone supporter in those days of ministry. No other church, verse 15, shared with me but you alone. They gave when no one else gave to him. And what's significant about this is that this church began giving in their infancy. They were spiritual babies when they began to give to Paul and his ministry. You remember the humble beginnings of the church at Philippi. A group of women gathered by the riverside outside the gates of Philippi because there was no synagogue in which to worship. And Paul, when he came to Philippi, met with that group of women. You remember Lydia of Thyatira, the seller of purple fabrics, the first convert on the soil of Europe. Now, as Paul writes this letter, he addresses the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. Now God has built this church up into a self-governing church, and obviously a self-sustaining church, because they've been so faithful to give to Paul and to Paul's ministry. And if churches in their infancy, if churches in their spiritual infancy give in such a way, how much more should churches who are more mature show the same commitment to give to the ministry of the gospel? It's a good time for us to think about our giving as we come to the end of the year and really the beginning of another budget cycle, as we think about the thank offering. Are those who promote the thank offering, those who are responsible in our denomination for promoting the thank offering, encourage ministers to preach this time of year a sermon on thanks, giving out of a heart filled with thanks. And I confess to you that early in my ministry, I didn't do this. I didn't think it was necessary. I suppose it was a little bit prideful on my part. Who are you to tell me what I should be preaching in the pulpit where God has installed me to minister? But the more I have been minister in this denomination, the more I've come to appreciate it. In spite of all of its warts, and we have plenty of them, people of God. We have plenty of faults, because as I mentioned in my prayer, we're a bunch of sinful ministers and elders and deacons and members of a church together. But the more I have been a minister and been involved in our presbytery's committee in church planting, the more I've come to appreciate the necessity of giving and giving abundantly so that these ministries, these program committees can be supported. The ministry that they do, if you've watched the videos that have been sent out to you, you will see and you'll hear church planters or missionaries say they are grateful and they are dependent on what God's people give. The ministries in which we are involved on the foreign mission field and here at home as well are limited by what we're able to give as churches to meet the needs. So it's a good time for us to think about our giving. Now, this congregation has always been faithful in its giving, not only in the tithe, but when you've been asked to meet significant diaconal needs or contribute to special offerings for the presbytery or the thank offering. God has blessed this congregation over the years. He's blessed it now with people who are generous in their giving. I remember one year that was exceptional. It was year 2008. At the beginning of that year, the elders painted a grave financial picture in which we found ourselves. In fact, I think it was only one elder at that time who painted that picture for us. He said that if we continued in the direction we were moving in our finances, that we would deplete our resources, our general fund surplus, and no longer be able to support a pastor. We finished that year by exceeding our budget by $30,000. Thanks be to God. And it's a pastor's joy, it's a pastor's privilege to commend God's people, to say to them, well done in your giving. You have demonstrated a strong spiritual commitment to giving to the work of the gospel in our denomination. So we've seen the spiritual commitment that Christian giving demonstrates. But secondly, Paul speaks in general terms about the spiritual bond that creates. He describes his relationship with the Philippian church as a partnership. He began the letter. We'll look at chapter 1 in a minute, but this is a way Paul talks about it, as he talks about them sharing with him, sharing their resources with him. Through all the persecution that Paul faced in Macedonia, they stuck with him. They weren't fair-weather friends. They weren't fair-weather Christians. And in this present affliction, remember Paul's in prison as he's writing this letter, but God is opening up doors for him while he's in prison. The whole Praetorian Guard is hearing the gospel. Caesar's household is hearing the gospel in Rome. And the Philippian church is continuing to support him even while he is in prison, meeting his needs. So Paul doesn't think of them as supporters. He doesn't think of them as fundraisers. They were partners in the gospel. He speaks of it as a fellowship of sharing and giving and receiving. Now, these words shed light, don't they, on what Paul writes in the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He didn't see these believers at Philippi as those who were sitting on the sidelines cheering him on, giving to the needs of the ministry. He saw them as those who were participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of this grace with me. So what do we learn here? As Paul thinks, as he expresses his thanksgiving to the church at Philippi, we learn that as givers in the church, there's a partnership that's created. A partnership between members of the church and its minister, a partnership between the church of Jesus Christ and its missionaries, whether foreign or home missionaries. This is a partnership in the gospel. We share in that partnership. We participate in that partnership by giving to the work of the gospel. And we enter into that partnership by directly working. So we give, we work, we pray as those who are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen first the spiritual commitment that Christian giving demonstrates, secondly, the bond it creates, and then thirdly, the spiritual blessing that Christian giving yields. It was the blessing, remember, with which Paul was most concerned. It was the blessing that accrued to the giver, not the blessing of the receiver, that Paul was greatly concerned with. Again, he says, verse 17, lest he be misunderstood, not that I seek the gift itself. He's already told them that he was content in the place that God had put him, that he had learned to enjoy abundance. He had learned to suffer lack. But he wasn't seeking the gift itself. That's not what Paul was concerned with. As far as he was concerned, the Philippians had done everything that they could have possibly be expected to do in supporting him. I've received everything in full, verse 18 says. That's a phrase that's found on Greek receipts that are in existence today, which are marked paid in full. The same way if we get receipts anymore in this electronic age, sometimes those receipts are marked paid in full. So Paul says, I'm full, I have everything I need, but he had a greater vision. Notice verse 17, I seek the profit which increases to your account. He was more interested in the blessing that they would gain by giving than the relief he would experience by getting. Isn't that a rare fruit of grace? A gift getter who's thankful mainly for what the gift tells him about the gift giver. That was Paul's chief interest here as he speaks about the Philippian church and their gift. He says that their gift was a blessing to the Lord. Punch the pause button and think about that for a minute. What we give blesses God. God is blessed by our giving. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That our sometimes very paltry gifts. Maybe you're in a place where you can't afford to give much, but nevertheless, you seek to be faithful. You're committed. You have this spiritual commitment to give. Even the littlest of gift is a blessing to God. Paul describes their gift in verse 18 as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Our gifts bless God. Our gifts please our Heavenly Father. And these are words that are reminiscent of Abel's offering, for which, Genesis 4:4, God had regard. Remember, that's what Genesis says. They're reminiscent of Noah's offering after the flood, which was said to be a soothing aroma to the Lord, who in turn responded, "I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done." They're also reminiscent of the language used in connection with the Levitical burnt offerings. Leviticus chapter 1. Repeatedly, in that first chapter, they're said to be a soothing aroma to God. That as God savors the aroma, so to speak, of our offerings, He's pleased. And all of these just simply push us forward, don't they? Abel's offering, Noah's offering, the offerings that were commanded of God's people in the Mosaic economy, what do all those do but push us forward, point us, direct us to the offering that Jesus gave on our behalf? Which you will remember, Paul says, Ephesians 5:2, that Christ gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma to God. And so Paul's description of their gift is in priestly terms, isn't it? The gifts that the priests of the old covenant offered, and the gifts that the high priest himself, Jesus, our high priest, offered, which were a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice to God. They reflect the ministry of all believers as priests before God. You remember that the Bible calls us priests in the office of the general office of believer, that we are priests. That Jesus has made us priests to our God forever and ever. Each of us has this function. And our gifts, the gifts that we bring now, are like the Old Testament thank offerings to the Lord with which He is well pleased. That's the way we should view our offerings. This isn't merely a collection of funds so that the ministry of the church can be supported locally and more broadly. It's not merely a pragmatic aspect of our worship. This isn't just a practical way to gather our funds so that they can be put into a pool and be distributed. This is an act of worship. And the offering that we give in the church today is most closely associated with the thank offering of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, that's difficult for us because we're not an agrarian society. We're not farmers. None of us here today are farmers. Whether or not you have gardens in your backyard or not. Not as the Israelites were. They were primarily an agrarian society. They depended upon the Lord, the early rains, the late rains. They depended on those. They depended upon God to bless the produce of the crops in order that they would be able to eat and have food on their table. And we're far removed from that. Furthermore, as they offered these offerings as burnt offerings, there was an aroma. But we can nevertheless be thankful to the Lord, even though we're a number of steps removed from ancient Israel. We can be thankful to the Lord for the savor that comes out of our kitchen when good food is being prepared. We can be thankful to God for the money that is in our bank accounts, because it's God who has supplied the employment to buy the food that farmers have produced. When God blesses us financially, when we receive that paycheck and deposit it into our bank accounts, we should be grateful. I know a man who in his life changed jobs a lot. And early in his life, he vowed to the Lord that every new job that the Lord supplied him, that he would give his first paycheck to God. That's a big commitment, isn't it? Especially if you perhaps have been out of work for a while and you need that money. But that's what he committed to do, and that's what he did. He gave his first paycheck. Now, clearly, this was a man who understood where his paycheck ultimately came from. So Paul says that their giving was pleasing to God. It was a blessing to the Lord. But then he says that their giving would return a blessing to them. It would result, verse 19, in their needs being met to the fullest. Speaking of their gift, verse 18, Paul says, I have been made full. Speaking of God's response in verse 19, you will be filled. Same verb in the original. Now here's a principle that saturates the Bible. Those who give can expect to receive a blessing from the Lord in return. God gives to those who give. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, they will pour into your lap. Those are words of Jesus himself, you remember. Now this I say, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We could contextualize that. Honor the Lord from your wealth, the first of all your employment or your business, so that your bank accounts will overflow with plenty. God will bless you if you give generously. Now, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, because it sounds a little bit too much like the health and wealth gospel of today, that's no fault of the biblical principle. There are those who have unscrupulously used God's people, have taken advantage of God's people, and quite often the poor, those who can't afford to give. But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the principle. I remember speaking with a young man not long ago who was frustrated by his church's constant appeals for finances in order to support an elaborate facility and a large staff of ministers. This kind of principle is taken advantage of, but that doesn't mean that it's not a valid principle. This is a legitimate motive for giving to God. God promises to provide for those who give faithfully. Malachi 3:10. God tells his people to test him regarding this biblical principle. That's a reversal, isn't it, of the typical. God ordinarily says, don't test me. But here he says, you test me and you see. Try me, God says, by obeying my word and see if I don't fulfill my promise and pour out blessing until your needs are fully met. And this God does, not merely out of his riches, verse 19, as though he were some billionaire subtracting an insignificant amount from his vast possessions, but no, notice, according to his riches, so that everything that God returns is commensurate with his infinite resources, in proportion to the infinite resources that God has. And that abundant supply, the apostle says, along with every blessing, whether material or spiritual, is based on the merits of Jesus Christ. My God, Paul says, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's because of our union with Jesus Christ that all of these things belong to us. Every blessing that we have, as Christians, as children of God, as those who have been adopted into the divine family, along with the Son of God, to be co-heirs with him. All of these blessings come to us because of Jesus, whether spiritual or material. It's only because of this vital and living union and communion with Jesus that we enjoy these things. These aren't things that unbelievers enjoy. God never promises, no matter how benevolent an unbeliever is, no matter how much they give, no matter their attitude. Maybe they have a wonderful attitude. Maybe they're very giving people. That's not a blessing that's offered to unbelievers. But it is to those who are in Christ Jesus. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Augustus Toplady wrote, and Paul wrote, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also in him freely give us all things? Well, what can we do in response to such wondrous things? What did Paul do? He broke out in doxology. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what Paul did at the end of that section in Romans. You remember, as he came to that section following, or in, as he ended chapter 11, he broke out into a doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and power of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. And that's what he does here. When he comes across a glorious thought in the Bible, when he comes across that which God has revealed to his people, he breaks out into doxology. And that, dear Christians, is what we should do as a matter of habit. All the glory, no matter what God gives us, no matter how generous he has enabled us to be, no matter what is given, all the glory belongs to our great God. And Paul's in prison when he breaks out in doxology. The walls of his prison confinement can't confine his praise, his glory giving to God, and we shouldn't be confined either. We may be in financial straits. It may be a great difficulty for us to give at this particular time in our lives. But that shouldn't constrain us from giving glory to God in what we can give to God, because it is a fragrant offering with which God is well pleased. It's a lot of material, isn't it, for reflection? But it's material that will provide you help in assessing your own concern for the Lord's servants and the advancement of his kingdom. Let me pose to you a series of questions, the answers to which only you can provide by reflecting on what your response would be. Are you committed to Christian giving, to the tithe that God requires of every believer? Do you regard your Christian stewardship as a partnership, or do you see it only as an investment with no return, a one-way relationship? You give, they get. Do you truly believe that God will supply what you need if you give faithfully to him? Now, for some, the tithe itself is sacrificial. If that's the case, consider whether you've tested God and realized the promise that God gives to pour out his blessings on you, or whether you've held back thinking that your budget doesn't allow you to tithe. If God's promises are true, and they are, you can't afford not to give, can you? Do you give sacrificially above the tithe, testing God in this way? Remember one particular instance of sacrificial giving that Jesus pointed out to his disciples as they were sitting across from the temple treasury, and a widow came and gave her mite. A quarter of a penny. As Jesus saw those who could afford to give much more filing in to give an abundance, Jesus said, "This woman has given more than them all because she gave everything she had." Whatever you give, whatever proportion, even if it's minuscule, it's a blessing to God. He notes the sacrifice, and he notes sacrificial giving. Do you truly desire to live and give and pray and share in partnership with others in such a way that glory will be given to God the Father by way of his people? By the way that they love each other, by the way they support the ministries of the church, And by the way that they depend upon the Lord's provision, so that it becomes clear that all of the glory goes to Him and not to us. May God enable each of us to evaluate our attitudes, our practices regarding Christian stewardship, and to our God, our Father, be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy because we've been united to Jesus, our Savior. And we acknowledge, O Lord, our need for such instruction. We acknowledge our need for this corrective to any wrong attitudes that we may have toward Christian giving and what you require of us in the Scriptures. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to think on these things, that you would enable us to reflect on them in a way that would be pleasing to you. Receive our offering, O Lord. Receive us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Our hymn of response.